Welcome to the sermon podcast of Old Bridge Baptist Church. Our mission at OBBC is to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. We pray that the following sermon will encourage you in your walk with Christ today. Visit us on the web anytime at obb.church.
Well, in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, Creation, Evolution, and the Bible, Pastor and author John MacArthur raises an all-important question for anyone like us who is studying Genesis together. And that question is this, simply, should Scripture bow the knee to science, or should science bow the knee to Scripture? In other words, when the theories of science and the Word of God are at odds with one another, which one should we allow to inform the other? I believe Genesis 1 helps us with this question, not by answering every scientific question that we've ever had about how the world was made, but Genesis 1 helps us with this question by allowing us to behold the one who made the heavens and the earth. God gave you Genesis chapter 1 first that you might know who made you, that you might know who made all things, seen and even unseen. I believe that if you can first come to a place where you behold your Creator God for who He is, then and only then will you be able to believe how He has made all things. Now, that's not to say that the how of creation is unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not at all saying that our questions about the scientific evidence that is available to us, I'm not at all saying that those things are unimportant. But what I am saying is that these questions of how need to be viewed through the lens of who. Right, we talked about this last week. And in fact, last week at the end of my sermon, I asked you to spend some time this week in Genesis chapter 1, and I hope you did that, just meditating upon who God has revealed himself to be and what the implications of that are for you in your life. And that's, in case you didn't do that, I hope that you did. In case that you didn't, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to meditate on the doctrine of God, who God is. And I've limited myself this morning due to time to just five truths. Five truths from really just Genesis 1, 1, and 2 about who God is, the who of creation. Genesis 1, 1, and 2 say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The first truth about God that we can learn from Genesis 1, 1, and 2 is simply that God exists. I think it's interesting, fascinating, that the Scriptures never really seek to prove God. God isn't up there wringing his hands, thinking, oh, how am I going to convince people that I exist above and beyond the wonderful creation that he's made? He simply declares who he is. That he is the Creator God from the very first sentence of the Bible. From this very first sentence, we're introduced to God as Elohim. That's the Hebrew name for God used in Genesis 1. I read a good explanation of this name of God, Elohim, this week, and I'll just quote it for you. It says that the basic meaning of the name Elohim is one of strength, or power of effect. Elohim is the infinite, all-powerful God who shows by his work that he is the creator, sustainer, and supreme judge of the world. For example, Psalm 7:9 says, "Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure, you, the righteous Elohim, who probes minds and hearts." That's what this name means, Elohim. It means strength and power. It's such a fitting name then for Moses to use in describing the God who made all things. He truly is a mighty God. And Scripture, as I said, begins by simply declaring him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So here we go. The Bible declares that God exists, and then it bids us to believe in him. And without faith, it is impossible to please him and to approach him. And as I said last week, this is the foundational block in our gospel tower, if you will. You remember my Jenga block tower? And if you pull the foundational blocks out of that tower, it's eventually just going to collapse, right? Creation and the fact that God exists is one of the foundational blocks in this gospel tower that we proclaim. You can't just pull it out or the whole thing will come tumbling down. You can't proclaim to somebody that they need a Savior if they don't even believe that there's a God who made them, right? So this is the foundation of everything that we declare. Now, I've been saying that Scripture doesn't try to prove God here in Genesis chapter 1, but that's not to say that there are no logical proofs for God. Many throughout history have sought to prove the existence of God. And over time, these philosophical arguments have been sharpened and improved through use. And I personally feel that they are really quite compelling. They've only gotten sharper and sharper over the years. And I don't have time to lay them all out for you this morning, but I'm going to go over three of them, three of my favorites. These philosophical arguments seek to prove God essentially from the ground up, right? Using human logic and reasoning. And I think they're valuable. They're valuable in showing that faith in God is not irrational. In fact, it could be argued that to disbelieve in God is irrational. These apologetics form a powerful reason for God. And like I said, some of these proofs have occupied some of the greatest minds who have ever lived. And I'm going to do my best with my feeble mind to try to convey them to you. So you might have to strap on your thinking caps here for just a few moments. First one, the cosmological arguments. Don't let these terms shake you. It's what philosophers call them. But I'm going to try to seek to break them down a little bit for you. Evolutionary naturalists want you to believe an impossible formula. You know that? They want you to believe an impossible formula that nobody times nothing equals everything. And this is illogical. Nothing comes from nothing. You can't have something come from nothing. There must be some force, some impetus that brings something out of nothing. So the cosmological argument seeks to get back to what is the first cause? Scientists will affirm the concept of a Big Bang, that the universe seems to be expanding infinitely outward from a single point. And this is an uncomfortable truth for most evolutionary scientists, because the question is that if everything is expanding infinitely outward from a center point, that there, at some point in time, it began to do that. And as those who believe in God, we must ask the question, why? Why is there stuff to explode infinitely outward? And what made it explode to begin with? If there's a cause, doesn't it stand to reason that there's a B cause? If there's movement in the universe, must not there be a first mover? If there's contingency in everything around us, who or what is everything contingent upon? These are the cosmological arguments for the existence of God. Is it not more logical? Isn't it the best and most reasonable answer to these sorts of questions that God is the unseen mover that began the movement? Isn't that more logical than nothing times nobody equals everything? We can use our minds to reason that God is logical. You know, when my son was younger, he figured out that he had little to say about the cookie jar. Not to say about it, he had little say over the cookie jar, as my son, right? After all, mom made the cookies, and dad could eat the cookies whenever he wanted. So my son developed an interest in becoming the maker of the cookies. He figured that if he made the cookies, then he would have the final say about when they could and could not be eaten. Now, around the same time, I was working a second shift job and would arrive home at night, probably like 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and it would drive my son crazy that when he would go to bed, there'd be 5 cookies in the cookie jar. And sometimes when he would wake up in the morning, there'd only be 3 cookies in the cookie jar. Right? So he said, I want to become the maker of the cookies. But guess what? It didn't work. Even after becoming the maker of the cookies still were not under his ultimate control. The problem was, even if he could make the cookies on his own, he was still using his mom's ingredients, purchased with his dad's money, in his parents' car, and cooked in his mom's kitchen. He still did not have the authority over the cookie jar that he desired. I thought of this when I thought about how to explain the cosmological arguments to you. Because I think the cosmological arguments are kind of like that. So many evolutionary atheistic scientific thinkers, their theorizing is only, it only goes as far as dealing with how did the universe take the existing ingredients and cook itself up? But they never bother to ask the question, well, where did the ingredients come from to begin with? Get your own ingredients, right? God, these are God's ingredients. He made them, and by them, he created the entire universe by and through his own power. Evolution would seek to leave us with a material world that just is, with no viable reason or reasonable explanation for where it came from and why it behaves the way it does. And I could go on and on and on with that one, and there are many variations of that argument. If you're interested in it, you should look it up and do some more reading. My second favorite argument, philosophical argument for God, is the moral argument, and this is perhaps my favorite of my favorites. By the way, I believe this was C.S. Lewis's favorite argument as well. Let me see if I can explain it to you. People are very keen on denying the existence of God. And in my own personal experience, I have found this to be oftentimes not usually because someone has rationally reasoned this out logically for themselves, but it more often than not has to do with a moral reason. They would much rather God not exist because they don't really want a moral lawgiver to tell them what to do. It's understandable. Right? I would much rather make the rules. But a consequence of denying the existence of God is, however, that you lose the ability to objectively say that anything is right or wrong. Don't you? If there is no universal moral lawgiver, then who are you to say what is right and wrong? And that's exactly what we experience in our culture today, right? You know, who knows what's true? So you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, but don't, you know, the ultimate sin is to suggest that there is some universal principle that applies to all people everywhere, right? And ironically, this is sort of the one point where this this really almost argues for itself, because all people, even people who will bristle at the insinuation that God made a law that everybody should follow, almost all people have some sort of objective standard of right and wrong that they at some point are going to impose on somebody else. So let me break this down a little bit. Let's say you want to tell me that there's no objective God-given standard for right and wrong, and rightfully so. If there is no God, you're right. There is no objective standard. But I can guarantee you that if I go out on the street with my baseball bat and start bashing in the windows of your car, you're going to quickly make sure that I know that that's wrong. And I can look you in the face and say, well, you just told me there is no right and wrong, no objective standard. This is right for me. Right? To me, it's right to do this to you, because this is what my belief is. And they then must come back at you and say, well, this is obviously wrong. And you say, well, how is this obviously wrong? Everyone knows that bashing in someone else's car windows is wrong. And at that point, the moral argument for the existence of God says, you're right. You're right, there is a universal moral law in all of our hearts. And if there is a universal moral law that is obvious, that everyone can say that this is wrong, then there must be a universal moral law giver. Thirdly, my third favorite. And these arguments are powerful in and of themselves, but it's like when you take them in total together, they collectively form a powerful argument. This is also one of my favorites, the teleological argument. This is the logical argument that where there is design, there must be a designer. And this is also one that has become sharper as science has progressed. There is increasing evidence that there is breathtaking design to behold, both on a macro scale and on a micro level, right? So as our scientific tools, our ability to gaze into the far reaches of the universe get sharper and clearer and better, what do we behold out there but vastness and beauty and order and design and incredible things beyond all imagination? And what about with our power to look within with electron microscopes and to gaze at the structure of the human body or the cells that, or even the atoms that make up matter all around us? What do we see there but incredible, irreducibly complex design? What about the way the universe, or the way that planet Earth is perfectly situated with so many incredible different factors fine-tuned to the perfect position in the galaxy and the right amount of gravity and the right amount of every sort of element that you need for life? All of this points to an incredible amount of design. And I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, how can I explain this? A couple years ago, we went to Maine and we hiked up this mountain. And in Maine, they don't paint little white blazes on the trees to let you know. They make these little stacks of rocks. Now, I can tell you, everybody that walks past that unique stack of rocks looks there and says, somebody did that, right? You can look at it and logically say somebody stacked those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rocks together in that particular formation and designed that. Right? It's obvious. What about this? A week or two ago, we went to Washington, D.C. This is me at the Lincoln Memorial. Now, people will immediately walk up and see this man and say, wow, somebody made that. But ironically, people look at this handsome guy right here and they want to say that nobody made it. right? That I somehow just popped out. So what makes this one so obviously designed? Like I walk up on that and I say, wow, who made that? That's incredible. What about this? I move and I live and I breathe. This is just a stone shaped and carved. The incredibleness of the human body itself is just incredible. I was thinking this morning, I meant to talk to Trudy about this, but I was thinking this morning about our very own Trudy Lefevre, an expert in the kidney. She has given her life to studying the kidney, right? If you want to know some incredible facts about just one organ within the human body, talk to Trudy. She'll tell you more you want to know about the kidney. I guarantee you. She's forgot more about the kidney than we even know. And that's just one organ in the incredibly complex system that makes up the human body. There is incredible design here. Incredible design. And so I'm obviously simplifying some pretty complex arguments here with this. The cosmological argument, the moral argument, the teleological argument, and there are others that you can go out and look at. This is really just scratching the surface. But my point in sharing all this with you is just for you to see that there are wonderful reasons to place your faith in God, especially when it comes to questions of origin. But once again, I want to return back to the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. My experience has been, though, that it is almost impossible to argue someone into believing in God. Right? At the end of the day, it comes down to this proclamation that God exists. And a call to place your faith in the God who made you. It boils down to faith. And I would argue that even holding to a system of belief like evolutionary science takes faith. It doesn't answer all your questions. It takes faith. And the question is, what is the most reasonable explanation? And I believe it is God. God exists. That's our first point. I had some other pictures here. Secondly, God is eternal. Now, you might be looking at your clock and saying, wow, we've got 5 points to go. My first point was my longest. So hang in there. We got 4 more points. God exists. Secondly, God is eternal. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. This is the Hebrew word, reshit, which means first or beginning. Genesis tells us, first of all, that there was a beginning. Do you know what a gift that is to you? I have personally lived in cultures where people don't believe that there was a beginning, that history is not linear, that there's not a beginning, there's not an end, but that history just in the world just is an endless cycle of repeating, and the goal of life is to escape that endless repeat. But the scriptures tell us that there is a beginning, that matter is not eternal, God is. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 says this, which, by the way, was a psalm written by Moses. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was there at the beginning. He predates it. And furthermore, he is eternal and everlasting. Psalm 102, starting in verse 25, says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. I love that. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Jesus said in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that is the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus said that not only is there a beginning and the end, he said, I am the beginning and the end. I wish I had time to take you to Proverbs chapter 8, where The author of that proverb was sort of giving an anthropomorphic quality to wisdom itself. And in those verses, Proverbs 8, 22 through 31, wisdom speaks and says that it was established even before the foundations of the world. It was through God's wisdom that God formed the earth. God is eternal. He is everlasting. And we can thank him for that. Thirdly, God is triune. Did you know that there is evidence of God being triune right here in Genesis chapter 1? And by triune, I mean that God is a singularity. He is one. And yet he is also three persons existing as one, right? He is both three and one, both one and three. And there's evidence of that right here in Genesis 1:1. Let me quote Kent Hughes here. He said it this way: "Remarkably, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is embedded in the first three Hebrew words of the text, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. Because the name God, Elohim, is in the plural. And the verb created, which is bara, is in the singular. So that God, plural, created singular." And so on the one hand, the Bible, as I said, teaches that God is a unity. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. And on the other hand, it is equally as explicit that God is three persons and that all three persons were active in creation. So it is that we meet the awesome triune God in the first three words of the biblical revelation. Isn't that cool? Elohim, plural, created, singular. I don't know if you know English grammar really well or whatever, but this is true even in English, that if I'm speaking of myself as a singular person, I need to use a verb that is also singular. And it's the same way in Hebrew. If you're talking about one person, then you use the verb that you use when you're only talking about one person. But if you're talking about a group of people, then there's a separate verb or a separate ending on that verb that makes it plural. It's the same way in Hebrew, but the unique thing here is that God is in the plural and the verb is in the singular. Now, some people will say that that's simply because it's a plural of majesty, that, you know, the way a king would say, "Let us do this," or "Let us do that," even though he's talking about himself. And that may be true. However, I firmly believe that this also points to what the rest of the scriptures teach, that God is three in one. And we can see it right here. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." There's the Spirit of God right there in the midst of creation. What about Jesus? The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was also there in John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was there, and he was instrumental in creation. Colossians 1 that we read in our Old Testament New Testament reading this morning says something very similar from the mouth of Paul. Paul describes Jesus as the one by whom and for whom all things were created. He is before all things, and furthermore, in him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus make it, but he holds it all together. Hebrews 1:1-3, I don't know if you can read that print's kind of small, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." In his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated his power as creator. Think about this. He made wine out of water that was fully aged. He calmed the wind and the waves with a single word. He healed and restored that which was sick and damaged. But most importantly, he rose from the dead, showing that not only does he have the creative power of God, but also the recreative power that you and I need in our predicament. This triune creator God is the only one who has the power to save you out of your predicament, that you are dying and will one day die and face judgment before God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's the same power. God said, "Let there be light." We're going to be studying that next week. And it's that same word of God that you need for God to speak into your heart and to bring light in the midst of the darkness of your heart. Our God is triune, and we see it right here from chapter 1, verse 1 of the Bible. Fourthly, God alone is creator. The Hebrew word for created here in verse 1, bara, is a word that is only ever used in the Bible in connection with God. And I just want to make the simple point that God's creative action has no peer. The word isn't even used with anyone else in the Bible. Who do you know that has ever created something out of nothing like God has? Fifthly, God created everything out of nothing. The text says that he created the heavens and the earth, which is just another way of saying everything. There's nothing seen or unseen that you can point to and say, God didn't make that. And he did it all out of nothing. In the Latin, you might hear this thrown around a lot in Christian circles. We say, creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible." God spoke it, and it was so. God's word is powerful beyond description, and none of his words fall to the ground or fail to be accomplished. Now, in closing, think about all that we've been saying. God exists. He's eternal. He's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, possessing the power not only to create the world, but also to recreate you who are spiritually dead and physically dying. He and he alone created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. And by implication, that means that he is Lord of all that he has made. He has full say over the cookie jar, if you will. Now, I want to return to the question raised by John MacArthur at the beginning of our sermon. Should Scripture bow to science, or should science bow to Scripture? I don't want you to think that I'm anti-intellectual. I don't want you to think that I'm anti-scientific discovery or exploration or any of those things. In fact, to the contrary, if you know me, you know that I can be a little bit geeky about those things. I love science, love a good documentary, all those sorts of things. I got an A in my high school biology class, you know. How many hours have I sat being taught and being even forced to understand evolutionary theory? Got an A on it. It's not that I don't understand it. It's that I don't find it compelling. I've weighed it and found it unconvincing. And I want to say just clearly, especially to any kids who are here today, that you need to know that there are intelligent, rational, alternative, Bible-based scientific ideas for the evidence that we see in this world that are different from what you're taught in your school books about evolution. There are incredibly smart scientists who are Christians. Scientists who won't swallow the demand that they must set aside their faith as they examine, especially issues of origins, where we came from. In other words, you don't have to check your brain at the door in order to be a Christian, right? But still, as I've been saying, at the end of the day, our authority is the Word of God, to answer John MacArthur's question. In fact, let me allow John MacArthur to answer his own question here about who should bend the knee. He writes, "We ought to allow the unchanging, authoritative Word of God to inform our understanding and let science bow the knee to Scripture." Amen? You need to know that as we're studying the book of Genesis, we're going to be taking Scripture at its word. I just want you to know that as we step through these pages, we're going to be taking Scripture at its word. And allow me to finish this quote by MacArthur. He goes on to say, "Christians who hold to the authority of Scripture over scientific theory will not be ashamed when all the true facts come in." I love that. You will not be ashamed, Christian. People may shame you now and say and try to belittle you and make you think or feel like you're stupid for believing in God and believing in Scripture, but you will not be ashamed when all the true facts are revealed. Remember, Christ himself has said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The Word of God stands unchanged after thousands of years, while theories of secular science change dramatically within every new generation. I was thinking about this just recently because I love to eat eggs. And every morning, I would eat eggs every morning. And when I was a kid, I was told, don't eat eggs, there's too much cholesterol in them, right? So I ate something else. And then I was told, eggs are really good for you, that's all I eat is eggs, right? And then just recently, I read in the news, guess what? Eggs are bad for me again. And you know, I can't help but think that the things that seem so cutting edge today and so vital today, a generation from now are going to be looked back upon and say, look how passe that is and look how wrong we were. But yet the Word of God has abided for thousands of years, generation upon generation, and proven itself true time and time again. This is where you want to place your anchor, Christian, not in the ever-changing tides of scientific theory. Not that we don't listen to it, not that we don't learn from those things, but we want to place our anchor in the Word of God. Let me finish MacArthur's quote here. "Heaven and earth will pass away. The universe will one day dissolve as quickly as it came into being, only to be replaced immediately by a new heaven and a new earth. And the biblical account of the first creation will be fully vindicated." Amen? Amen. Behold your Creator God, first in faith, and then see what he, in his wisdom, can teach you about how he has made all things. Let's pray.